Acts chapter 5, as we continue on in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Acts, I look forward to God just doing in us what we see here in the book of Acts. Well, I always go, Lord, minus the persecution, because quite often the power of God has manifest itself when the church is under great duress and under persecution, and they're going through difficult times. And so sometimes we want the power, but we don't want the persecution. Well, sometimes it comes with the territory. I desire what God has for us, and that we don't want to hold God back. And quite often, I think sometimes we, in our little faith or in our unbelief, we can hold back what God wants to do. And I don't want that to happen. I want God to do anything and everything that He wants to do with us. So we see the book of Acts as being a template that God wants to use, not just in the first century, but throughout all the church age until He comes back for us. Now, we've left off here the first wave of persecution in chapter 4, and then we get into the second wave of persecution, and from then on it just really mushrooms. The first wave, they just basically threaten the disciples, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And so the disciples, they go back, they tell the brethren what kind of threats came at them, and then they prayed an incredible prayer. Their prayer is a very scriptural prayer. It starts out and it puts God in His place. He's the creator. He's the sovereign. Roman government is not the sovereign. The religious community, backslidden religious community, is not the sovereign. They don't tell God what to do, but God is the creator. And then it goes on and it just talks about the fact that this has been prophesied long ago, that the nations will rage against the church. And now it's happening, Lord. And it happens in every generation. The nations, those unbelievers, will come against and rage against the church. And then goes on in that prayer and just basically talks about, Lord, Your hand is predestined all that is taking place. Lord, You're superseding anything that man can do. And so, God, we're content with that. But, Lord, we pray. We pray that You might look upon Your bondservants, and Lord, give us confidence to preach. And also, Lord, do signs and wonders that would draw attention to You, that it would give us a platform to preach from. And so you find the place is shaken, and the Bible says they're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preach the Word of God with boldness. So what a great testimony for us that we might constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the third time it talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so it's really part of the first century church being filled with the Holy Spirit. We go out from here, we pray, God, fill us with the Holy Spirit. On the job tomorrow, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. At school tomorrow, Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit. Whatever You have for me, whatever divine appointments, fill me with the Holy Spirit, God, that I might be a witness for You no matter what comes against me. Lord, I want to have Your power, Your dunamis. That word there, dunamis, is dynamite. And it's really the inherent power of God dwelling within us that we might be able to proclaim and, Lord, do Your works. And so it goes on in verse 32. We didn't really end off in finish chapter 4, but it says, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. So notice, being filled with the Holy Spirit, it didn't just bring a kind of like an earthquake or a shaking, because that happened. We see that in the previous verses there. But also, it did and gave them the ability to speak with boldness, but it did something else. Notice what it did within the congregation, something that's a little more subtle, something that, to me, is extremely powerful. Notice the unity, notice the harmony, notice the oneness, the communion, the fellowship, that very important Greek word, koinonia, the fellowship that they had, something that's very unique. You know, you could have that in certain clubs and so forth, and it goes just so far. But you see, in the Lord, there's a sharing in common. There's a oneness. There's something that happens in our life that unites us to one another. It's a supernatural thing. I don't know if I can explain it. I just know that when I became a Christian, I became closer to people in the church than I was with my paternal family, with my blood relatives. I find that it was kind of a tense situation being around them and trying to share Christ and the resistance. You see, those blood relationships just went so far. Oh, I love them, but I didn't have this commonness. I didn't have this unique fellowship and this joining together that I had with the church, with my brothers and sisters. You see, we don't want to lose that. I experienced that over 35 years ago when I became a Christian out in the North Shore. I still see it happening now. But sometimes when new people join the fellowship, I love that. But you see, then that newness, now we've got to become one. We don't just want to be a here's the show, you know, from the stage, they have the stage show and you're the audience and you come and you go and that kind of thing. But it needs to be an interconnected kind of thing. That's what we saw in the first century church. And notice what it says, that there was a commonness. All things that they had were common property. And with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of Christ Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them, for there was not one needy person among them, for all who were owners of land and houses and would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they laid them before the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as one had need. So, here's what's taking place in their heart. They still owned it. They still had it. But here there was a sacrificial generosity that took place. And you see, what was happening in the first century church, it was a spontaneous thing. It wasn't forced. It wasn't as if you join this fellowship, now you have to sell what you have and give common property. You know, everything is now common. No, they didn't do that. That wasn't it at all. Some say, well, this is the beginnings of communism in its first sense. I don't think so. I think it is communalism, but it was a spontaneous thing. You didn't have to give what you had. But there was such an overflow of that, notice, filled with the Holy Spirit, such an overflow that it was spontaneous. And it was the complete opposite of what they were used to. What were we used to before? We were used to coveting, greed, selfishness. This is mine. You see, and now they've come into a whole new way of living. Hey, what is mine? I want it to benefit the rest of the church, and especially those who are in need. Now, you see, there's a problem with that, because there are those that want to take advantage of that. They're not givers, they're takers. Sometimes you come into that situation, they just want to take. They see, ooh, this is a good opportunity for me to take. We're going to see God deal with that. And yet, we don't want to close our heart off. We still want to have that heart of compassion. We don't want to close ourselves off if we've been burned. Sometimes Christians can get burned and they go, oh, no more. I'm not giving any more. I've had it. Don't let that happen to you. You see, don't let that happen to you. You know, you're going to impede the work of God. I remember when first got saved, and one of the guys in our church, you know, he would always come over to my house and borrow my lawnmower. And I didn't mind. You know, great. You know, he's a brother. He came to the Lord. He's kind of a tough thug type guy, and he came to the Lord, and yeah, here, you can have my lawnmower. And so he'd borrow it and bring it back, and then a few weeks later, he'd borrow it again and bring it back, and a few weeks later, he'd borrow it again and bring it back. But every time he bought it back, the blades would be bent, or I'd have to take the blade off and sharpen it. And finally, after about 6 months, I said, you know what? Your grass is always going to grow. Why don't you get a lawnmower of your own? I kind of felt guilty for it. But I thought, you know, he's got to be responsible, you know? And so sometimes it's a little bit of a give and take. You know, you want to give, but you don't want people who should know better. You want them, as Paul says, he who steals, let him steal no more, but work with his hands, being able to give to others. So I just use that. He who borrows, borrows no more, but buy it and loan it to somebody else. You know, that kind of a thing. But here, this sacrificial generosity, what a testimony of the glory of God in the congregation. Man, what a testimony for us. In this new neighborhood, see, some of the folks in this neighborhood, they still think we're kind of outsiders. We come into here and we just kind of invaded their space here. I heard it not too long after we were here for a while. They said, man, you guys, I didn't know this place was going to be this big. You're kind of overrunning the area. We go, we know. But for the good, not for the bad. You see, but this sacrificial generosity, what a great thing. And notice here, this one fellow's pointed out Barnabas. And it says, and while those were extending, while thou dost extend thy hand to heal, and signs and wonders take, oops, wrong verse 36. And Joseph, going along that line, they were laying everything at the apostles' feet, distributing it, verse 36. And Joseph, so here's a guy that they've kind of picked out, and he's kind of, you might say, a poster boy here for generosity. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here, Barnabas, that was kind of a nickname. That's what they called him. And we're going to see Barnabas throughout the book of Acts. Son of encouragement, because he was just an encourager. Here is a guy that wherever he went, he was an encouragement. Here it starts out, he had a tract of land, he sold it, and he gave it to the apostles. He gave it to the church to be distributed. Man, what a great thing. Now, one of the things that you might recognize if you're an Old Testament, New Testament Bible student, he's a Levite. Remember that Levites weren't supposed to own what? Property. When they went into the land, the property wasn't divided amongst them. You see, their ministry was the Lord. The Lord was their portion. They weren't to own property. But you see, in Barnabas's BC days, before Christ, he was buying property, maybe buying it and selling it. Maybe he was an entrepreneur or a speculator. But here he came to the Lord and he thought, man, I want to do something great for the church. So he sells it and he gives it. He gives it there. Now, probably mentions this to contrast him with Ananias and Sapphira, because this was just a benevolent thing that Joseph or Barnabas did out of the goodness of his heart. He just wanted to do it. But now notice, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your own control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, notice that Luke, who's writing the book of Acts, he doesn't gloss over of some of the seedy things in the church. Some of the things that, oh, gee, if you're trying to write a nice, sweet story, maybe you'd gloss over this, or you'd hide this, or you wouldn't talk about this. But no, nothing's covered up here. But notice what I believe, if you look behind the scenes, read between the lines, notice what Satan's doing. First of all, Satan tried to destroy this church by persecution from the outside. We're going to get into our second wave of persecution here. But now Satan couldn't do that, so now he's going to try to destroy the church from the inside with deceit, deception, Ananias and Sapphira. Satan always works that way. He's going to work now through hypocrisy. If he can bring leaven into the church, if he can bring deceit and hypocrisy into the church, then he can get the community to say, oh, I know those people. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, the church is filled with hypocrites. Haven't you heard that before? I have. Well, yeah. There have been in the church hypocrites, and there probably are hypocrites in the church, but I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't know about you. I was a hypocrite in the world. I don't know about you. Were you a hypocrite in the world? I think a lot of us were. You know, but we don't want to be a hypocrite in the church. And maybe they are, but to my point of view, at least the circles that I run in, they're few and far between. Oh, we've had them in the church here, and we've had to deal with them. Sure. You see, just like God is dealing with Ananias and Sapphira, but you see, he's dealing with them in a very severe way. Now, notice what it's saying. There was no obligation on the part of Ananias and Sapphira in their property. When they owned it, it was their own. They had it free and clear. And then when they sold it, hey, the money was theirs. They didn't have to give anything to the church there, the congregation there. But notice they did it with a sleight of hand, deceitful. You don't know what was going through their mind and what was going through their heart, but they saw Barnabas give. And maybe they thought, well, he gave, and wow, the people just really looked to him, and they were talking about him, and they thought, wow, what a great thing, and it's being distributed to the poor, and wow, they're talking about the deed that he did, and hey, why don't we do the same thing? Who knows, maybe we can get a position in the church. Maybe we can be an elder. Maybe we can be a deacon. Maybe we can be really close to Peter. Why don't we do the same thing? And they think, but we don't have to give it all. Let's just say we gave it all and keep back part of it. Ah, yeah, that's a good plan. But you see, it's hypocrisy. It's really pretending that you're serving the Lord with all your heart, but you're not. The Bible says God is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't respect face, is what it says. He looks at a person and he doesn't go, oh, you're a nice-looking individual. You're on my side. You're kind of a seedy character, aren't you? You're over here. God doesn't do that. He looks on the heart. But you see, when it's a hypocritical face, you see, when we're coming into fellowship with one another and it's a false fellowship, that's going to ruin the work of God. And that's what we're dealing with here. You see, it's a false spirit that they're now in the church, and it's really a false thing that's taking place. They appear to be something they're not. And we don't know if it's because they want a reputation as really being a spiritual person or their ego or whatever it is. And you see, unfortunately, it happens in the church today. It shouldn't. What we see here is how God looks upon hypocrisy in the church. It's how we should look upon it. But God's just not saying, oh, you're a hypocrite over there. Patoom, you know, down. Patoom, you know, down. Patoom, up here, down. We'd have a full-time undertaker ministry, you know, just carrying them out, you know, if God dealt with like that. But what God is saying is, hey, look, I don't want hypocrisy in the church. I don't want people to think that like they lived in the world, they can live in the church like that. You see, it's going to bring leaven or sin into the church, and eventually it's going to be what the whole church is going to be like. And so you need to deal with that in the congregation. And so goes on in verse 5, and as he heard these words, but notice what he said, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 3, and then in verse 4, he said, you've lied to God. Notice how God and the Holy Spirit, God is the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is God. You see, he's talking about the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. He lays it out here. And when he heard this, notice, because Satan filled your heart, it was a heart condition. It wasn't just a thing where sometimes we will do something and it's stupid, it's unwise, we don't know why we did it, we just did it, we reacted, and we did it. Kind of like Peter. He reacted, he got afraid and he denied the Lord. That can happen to us. You know, and then later we come back and we go, ah, Lord, I'm sorry, why did I do that? I hate that, I don't want to do that. But this is a different thing. He conceived it in his heart with his wife. goes a lot deeper than just a spur-of-the-moment thing. It's kind of a heart issue. And as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. You see, it was a settled condition of this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira. And so right then and there, he heard these words of Peter, and Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all those who heard it. I guess it did. Great fear. And the young men arose and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now, there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now, interesting, because it says in the previous verse, well, it says that all those that heard about it in verse 5, great fear came upon them, and then 3 hours later. So you can imagine, if something like that happened here at Calvary Chapel, 3 hours later, it would be all over the place, wouldn't it? I mean, wow, you should have seen what happened at Calvary Chapel. Pastor Ed was there interviewing somebody for the position, and they lied. And God gave him the word of knowledge and said, you've not lied to man, but you've lied to God. Why have you conceived this in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And boom, he fell down dead. Man, wow. Next candidate for the school position. Man, and all around, you know, for 3 hours, you know, they heard it all around town. But it's interesting, Ananias' wife didn't hear it. Sapphira hadn't heard about it. Why would that be, you think? I think it's interesting that Satan, quite often, he will keep darkness from his own. He will keep these things from those that are deceived. It's interesting how Satan works. Some things that you understand as a saint of God and you're in communion with the Holy Spirit and you can see it, this is so plain, this is so obvious. Why can't that person who's living in sin not see it? Why? Because Satan hides it from them. I mean, if that person serving the enemy, then he will bring darkness into their life and they won't be able to see. And so now she comes in, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Notice how Peter gave her a chance. Gave her a chance to turn from the wickedness. And Peter said, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. Twice it says the young men carried Ananias out, the young men carried Sapphira out. Why would it say the young men? Oh, because they're stronger, Bill. They're younger. They can, you know, young men. I mean, old men. You know, I could carry probably as much as you. I'm kidding. Probably can, but, you know, anyway. Young guys, old guys? I think there's a good reason why. Because the young men, how shall a young man keep himself pure? By keeping it according to his word. You see, young guys, there are so many opportunities out there, so many attractions out there in the world, so many friends and peer pressure out there to draw them away from the Lord. So much. I say pray for our young people. Pray for those that are young because they're very impressionable. And now here, these young men in the church, very impressionable. Here's how God deals with hypocrisy. These young men who are being trained up for the ministry, these young men who are going to take over the ministry when the older ones are gone. So I think it's a good training session for these young men. Wow, this is God, and He is powerful. And He's not going to put up with sin. Hey, we don't want to compromise. We want to go all the way with the Lord. Very important. I think that's what we're seeing here. Verse 11, there's an important term that's used for the first time. Peter uses that term, the whole church. Great fear came upon the whole church, all those who heard. The first time ekklesia is used, that's the term, the Greek term for church. Ekklesia, or called out ones. They were called out from the world and called unto the Lord, the young and the old. And so now they're doing ministry for the Lord. Why was God so severe here? He's making a statement. He's making a statement that he wants to preserve the ideal of fellowship. We mentioned that a little bit. The ideal of fellowship. Falsehood, deceit, hypocrisy ruins fellowship. It absolutely destroys it. You see, if you don't know that I'm honest and that I'm faithful to the Lord, if you think I'm cheating and I'm lying and I've got a lot of this weird stuff, this worldly stuff on the sideline, what's that going to do to you and your faith? If you think that person next to you, you know, they're double-minded, they're double-tongued, they're wearing a false face, and who they are is not really what they are. And so here you're fellowshipping in the purity of fellowship, the ideal of fellowship, but you're being deceived by them because it's not real. You see, God's ideal is that our fellowship be pure. It be the ideal, that what you see is what you get. It's not like the worldlings. It's not what we get in the world. It's not how we were in the world. We were deceptive. We were double-minded, double-tongued. We were cheaters. We were liars. We were all that stuff. You see, we don't want to bring that into the church. This is something radically and totally different. I would say to people, you know, if you're going to compromise, why don't you stay in the world? I mean, didn't you come out of darkness into light? Don't you enjoy the light? Why do you want to bring that dark life into the light now? Man, it's just, it's a horrible way to live. I don't know of people that are more conflicted and more torn apart in their life that are Christians that are living a double life. I mean, they're almost psychotic. They're almost insane. I mean, you look at some of the people, you know, that tried to live this double life, like Saul, king of Israel. Man, this guy was nutso. And I think sometimes when Christians try to do that, they try to live in the world and in the Lord, their personality gets so weird, so tweaked out, so unlike what God would have it. You see, that ideal fellowship, there's another thing, to preserve the innocence of our conscience. You see, we're here and we usually cleanse our conscience every time we come together. God, forgive me. Give me a good conscience before you. Lord, let me be upfront with you and keep short accounts with you. Remember when Paul was before Annas, the high priest, and later before Felix, he said, I've lived this day with a clear conscience. In other words, before I had a guilty conscience, but now in the Lord it's a clear, it's a conscience that's innocent. You see, I'm not practicing deceit. You see, I'm walking in the light. I'm living a transparent life, and Annas couldn't handle it. He commanded Paul to be hit, you know, because Annas, I'm sure, was filled with so much guilt. But you see, we come together with an innocent conscience. Our conscience is clear, is clean. We're transparent. So we've got the ideal of fellowship. We've got a transparent conscience. And the last thing I think God is showing us is he's giving us a green light to discipline those in the church. You see, I think sometimes churches can be too severe on small offenses, and I've heard it. Oh, I went to this Bible study at Calvary Chapel, and I belong to this church. Never go over there again. We're putting you under discipline, and we will disfellowship if you go over there again. And even if you listen to that K-Lite radio, I've heard that from people that have come. They finally come out of that oppressive, you know, situation. And that's horrible. Using severe kind of tactics for offenses that might not even be offenses. But then on the other hand, being so lax when there's serious sin takes place. The Bible tells us how to deal with sin in the body of Christ. And we need to do that, and we've done that before. We've had to ask people to leave, not to come back, because they've lived this double life, they would not repent, and they've continued on in it. And we've really, you take the Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17, read that over, and you'll see what I'm talking about. But discipline within the church. Well, he goes on, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's porch or Solomon's portico. Notice this, the pure church is the powerful church. We diminish our power when we just, you know, let the leaven of sin just run rampant in the fellowship and we don't do anything about that. Now, we find that in one accord, I think at this point, we've gotten this far in the book of Acts, and it's been months since the day of Pentecost. And if you remember how many were saved when Peter first preached, 3,000, and then the second message, 5,000, that means 8,000, but it just numbers the men. Think about the women and children. Some commentators estimate that there could be 10 to 20,000 Christians at this point. So they're not all meeting in one place. They probably have different places that they're meeting, and quite possibly a number of home fellowships there. Now, the city at that time had about 500,000 people in it, so it was quite a big congregation. The church was really growing at that time. But you see, they're probably meeting in different locations to accommodate all the people that were getting saved, but notice they were in one accord. They were in harmony with one another. I think one of the curses of the church today are the denominations. Now, I understand that you can make a good case for many denominations because some denominations are very formal, use the organ, sing the hymns. Some are very, young person-oriented, we have the drums and the guitar and that kind of thing and just kind of a loose type of fellowship, a lot of different types. And that can be good because God accommodates different personalities, and that's good. But you see, I think it's bad when fellowships are divided, when you're not able to go over to this function or this church because they're of a different denomination. Or we're afraid that you might be attracted to them more than you are to us, so we have a membership and you're on our membership, and if you're on our membership, you only come here kind of thing. You see, that's what churches can do, denominations can do. We don't have a membership role. If you come, you're part of the fellowship. If you go, see ya. God bless you. You know, if you find somewhere else to go, that's fine. Because I think in the New Testament, you're finding they're in one accord. But you see, there were different apostles teaching and different elders teaching and leading, the people. And that's good. That's healthy. We need to allow people to go to where they're fed, where they feel comfortable. And we need to rejoice that they're growing in the things of the Lord. Now, it's not good if they get into a cult. No, that's not good. But you see, I like the fact, and it's setting the precedent, that they were one, even though there might have been a number of fellowships there in Jerusalem. But none of the rest, notice right after the incident of Ananias and Sapphira, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to the number. So that to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall upon them. Now, it doesn't say that they got healed. It seems to assume that they got healed. And likely that's what took place, that many did get healed. But it doesn't say that. We can assume it. I mean, I've heard people teach that. I've heard commentators say that. Kind of like the idea of that whole thing, that point of contact. Remember when some will say, that's superstitious. No, it's not. It's a point of contact. Remember when the woman touched Jesus, the hem of Jesus' garment? She thought, if I just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed. And she was. It was a point of contact. If I just do this, I know that I'll be healed. It's that anticipation in the heart. Oh, Peter, these things are taking place through Peter. If his shadow just falls on me, I'll be healed. Here comes his shadow. Oh, people get healed because it's the point of contact that takes place. Now, there's another idea in that culture, and even today in certain cultures, They believe that the shadow of a good person, a shadow of a godly person, if it will just pass you and fall upon you, oh, you will be blessed. That's interesting. But if the shadow of an evil person, if the shadow of, say, a leper falls upon you, oh, your life will be ruined, kind of thing. Kind of a little bit of a superstitious type deal there. That does verge on superstition. But nonetheless, that is what was happening there. And I believe it was that point of contact for people to be healed. Because notice in the next verse, and also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. So I think with that, you know, it's indicating what was taking place. Healing was taking place. But we have to distinguish here between sick people and people with unclean spirits. I've seen some of the most cruel things take place, maybe even with children, epileptic children, or maybe autistic children, or maybe a person who is sick. And then those who are not thoroughly versed in the Scripture, some who might have a zeal but without knowledge, they will go and try to cast a demon out of that child or out of that individual, saying that, oh, they're demon-possessed because they have that ailment. That is so far from the truth. It distinguishes here those who were sick and those who had unclean spirits. Yes, that is possible, and I know that child of that man who was demon-possessed, that demon would throw the child into the water and into the fire. And the child would almost, you know, simulate epileptic type fits. But don't make that, don't draw that conclusion. And quite often, I don't know, and I've been around for a while, I don't know of one individual that is able to distinguish a person who has a demon in that sickness. I see a lot of people who are indoctrinated that way, and they just go out and almost like a fervency and try to cast demons out of, you know, everything and everyone. Well, I believe in demon possession. I've been around it. It's a scary thing. But I also realize people get sick. Just because they get sick has nothing to do with demons. So you make the distinction here, but notice, hey, Christians in the name of Jesus can cast out demons, and Christians in the name of Jesus can lay hands on the sick, and they can recover. It says, notice, but the high priest, here's the second wave of persecution, rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy, and they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public jail. Now notice they laid hands on the apostles, so it wasn't just Peter and John, but it was the apostles. And notice it was jealousy that motivated them. They saw the power and the popularity in the apostles and in the church at this time, and they were jealous. It's interesting how that contrast, the church, the disciples filled with the Holy Spirit, notice they were what they were filled with jealousy. We're all going to be filled with something. Better to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and taking them out said, go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. That's what we're proclaiming, the message of this life. This life is a trial. This life in two ways. It can be a trial, but it's just a warm-up for the next life. Again, that can have implications as well if you don't believe. It's a warm-up. It gets really hot in the next life if you don't receive Christ. But you see, all the things of this life is only temporary. God never built these bodies for eternity. We have an eternal body waiting for us. For those that receive Christ, eternal bliss with Him, it's going to take all eternity for Him to show us all the things that He has for us. And who knows what He's going to create in the future for us. I mean, I love the islands. I love the sunsets. I love the sunrises. I love the ocean. I love to be out in the ocean constantly, whether it's body surfing or surfing. I loved it when I first became a Christian, to be out there at Sunset Beach when I'm out surfing and the sun is going down. It's setting. And you see those rays coming through the clouds, so majestic, such an incredible sense of God's power, and you're praying and you're thanking the Lord. But I can't imagine. It hasn't entered into the mind of man what God has prepared for us. Oh, by the Spirit, He's revealed, you know, just enough to get us excited about it. But that's speaking all the things of this life and speaking those things. Now, it's interesting who lets them out of prison, an angel. And it's interesting who arrested them, the Sadducees. They don't believe in angels. And so I think it's just ironic. God says, hey, angel, go there, let him out of prison. Yeah, just to show the Sadducees. You see, they don't believe in angels, so God uses an angel to let him out. And upon hearing this, as they're preaching the message, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. And when the high priest and his associates had come, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. And the officers who came did not find them in the prison. And they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened up, we found no one inside. That must have been quite a sight. Here are the guards guarding an empty prison. They didn't even know they were gone. Apparently, the angel blinded them, opened the door, shut the door, made them, I don't know, deaf, dumb, and stupid. You know, they came out, they started preaching, and here they're guarding an empty cell. They come to bring them before the council again. The jail is empty. The guards are there. And now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they would be stoned. And when they brought them, they stood them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They didn't want to make a commotion because of the power and the popularity of the church, of the apostles. They were afraid of the people, that they would be stoned. That is power. Even God makes his enemies to be at peace with him at times. And so here they're afraid to do anything. But I think it's interesting. Here these religious people, they don't even want to say the name of Jesus. They don't even want to speak his name. We gave you strict orders not to speak anymore in this name. They didn't say in Jesus' name. They didn't even want his name to come off their lips. And so you fill Jerusalem with this teaching. Boy, that's powerful coming from the enemies of the gospel. I can't wait for the people in this area, the people in the islands, saying, you have filled Honolulu. You filled Hawaii with this teaching. Wouldn't that be great? The power of the Lord coming through his people. What a great thing. And notice they said you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But wait a minute. Remember when Pilate washed his hands and said, I'm guilty of this man's blood? And they said in Matthew 27:25, let his blood be upon us and our children. Boy, they soon forgot that horrible oath that they took. Now they're paying the consequences. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. Notice we must. Not we might or we should or we could, but we must. It's a settled issue. And the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have put to death by hanging him on the cross. And he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as Prince and Savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Wow, what power that's coming through Peter at this point. These are the very ones that put Jesus to death. And notice the power that is coming through him. But I think it's important here, because the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 12 that God has established governmental officials and we are to obey them. All those that he's established have been established by him. So we're to be good citizens in governmental matters. But if those God-given authorities use their God-given power to contradict and even thwart what God himself has commanded, it is the Christian's duty to disobey the human government in order to obey God's government. And that's exactly what they're doing here. You see, they're now going to, throughout the country, we're seeing it coming, it's been in Europe, it's in Canada, where now you can't speak out against certain sins like homosexuality. We almost saw it coming in this last legislative session. You say, well, no, Bill, they're just saying that they have the right to marry. The next will be that you can't speak out against it. In fact, my son's message, if you heard it yesterday, he dealt with Romans 1 about, you know, homosexuality. You couldn't air that message on K-Lite Radio because it would be offensive. They would somehow fine our station or somehow take our station away from us. Somehow they would come into our school and say, you must implement this same-sex marriage curriculum or we're going to pull accreditation and that kind of thing. You see, that's coming. So what do we do? What do we do when the government comes and begins to issue laws that are opposed to God's laws? Well, we have to obey God rather than man. We have to pay the consequences. You see, it's not that in every message when we talk about sin and salvation that we have to preach on homosexuality. You see, I'm almost thinking if that community is so hell-bent on going to hell, I have to say, well, let them then. I'll just talk about sin of immorality, and if they can connect the dots, that's fine. But why should I jeopardize the rest of the congregation? Why should I jeopardize us in what we do? If there are a certain segment of our society that is hell-bent on going to hell, and if I talk about their sin, the plug is going to be pulled on K-Lite Radio. Hey, okay, let them go to hell. Jesus did not open his mouth before Herod. Why? Because Herod had gone so far that Jesus had nothing to say to him. And so you see, at that point, we're going to have to make a decision. Okay, if that segment of society is so opposed to the gospel, if they've gone so far, if they're at the point of no return, okay, I'm sorry for you. You know, I pray for, you know, those that you influence, that you not influence into your mindset. You see, it's some decisions we have to make, but we'll never compromise. And if we're teaching through Romans, then we cannot stop and say, well, we can't teach on this because the government won't let us. No, we do. We teach on that. So you see that. Now, here's the controversy. And when they heard this, almost finished off here, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they were intending to slay them. They didn't like this. They had no toleration for the gospel and the fact that they were sinners. And he didn't even point out the sin. He did point out the fact that you put Jesus on the cross, intending to slay them. But a certain Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these. Some time ago, Thaddeus, and so now he's going to give two illustrations as a precedent to do nothing. I think it's a weak position. Don't do anything. But he's using these this precedent of these two individuals. Now, Gamaliel, he's a very important person. He's the grandson of Hillel. And Hillel was a very liberal, and they called him a rabbin, or our teacher. A rabbi was my teacher. An individual would call a person a rabbi. You're my teacher. But you see, in a community, if you were marked as a rabbin, you're our teacher. That was a high position. And Hillel was, and Gamaliel was the grandson of this rabbin Hillel. Now, he was Saul's teacher, or Saul's mentor, Saul of Tarsus, before Saul got saved. And so he was a very influential individual. So two illustrations. Phidias, he rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain, and all the followers of him were dispersed and came to nothing. And after him, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census. Oh, census time with the Romans was a hot time when Romans were collecting taxes with the Jews. You could rise up and really cause an insurrection. Well, this Judas of Galilee did, and he drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. These were two false messiahs that rose up. Nothing came to their claims, and their followers were dispersed. And so, in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will come to be overthrown, just like the last two. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So just let them be, hands off, don't worry about them. I think it's a weak position. It was a convenient position, and maybe God was steering Gamaliel to say that, to let the church have more influence. But you see, it's coming on the heels of the disciplinary action that God gave to Ananias and Sapphira. You must deal with evil. You must deal with the cults. You see, and so this was just a hands-off approach, but for godly people, evil prevails when good men, good women do nothing. So we find it ends off here, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them. The word there is skin them, and with the flogging, this is not like the Roman flogging. The Romans had metal and bone attached to their whip. This was a little easier. This was the temple police, their flogging, but it would just tear off the skin and leave you red and raw. And it ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. I mean, you just can't keep these guys down. Can you imagine after they thought, well, this will do it to them, you know, and they just, you know, took the whip to them, and then they warned them, don't speak anymore in this man's name, and they let him go. And these guys, you know, they're probably not out of earshot of these religious council. And they go, oh, man, that hurt. Did you believe that? I think they hit you harder than me. Wow, praise the Lord. You know, they really beat up on you. Oh, I'm hurting all right. My left side really hurting. But you, I can see on your, look at your back. Whoa. These guys go, what's wrong with them? Are they nuts? But you see, Jesus, he said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets before you. Ah, yeah. They did the same thing to the prophets. And Jesus said, rejoice. So that's exactly what they were doing in the last verse here. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Teaching for the saints, preaching for the sinners, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ to get him into the kingdom of God, and then teaching him the things of the Lord. But the second wave of persecution that we see here, but you see, it just seemed to make them stronger. The Holy Spirit just gave them grace to go out and preach in even a more powerful way. But you see, there's more to come. In fact, Caesar Nero, you find that wave of persecution in 54 to 68 AD, when the church was started. Paul was before Caesar Nero. Believed that Paul had his head cut off by Caesar Nero. Peter crucified upside down by Caesar Nero. Then you had Domitian in 81 to 96 AD. And then you had Marcus Aurelius, 161 to 180. Mobs would go and beat up and persecute and kill Christians. And he just turned a blind eye to that. He didn't care. And then Decius in 249 to 251, thousands were martyred and killed. And then Diocletian, 284 to 305, he gave four edicts to stamp out Christianity. And they burned churches, they destroyed the scriptures, they'd try to find the scriptures and destroy them. They would torture clergy. Christians were stripped of their citizenship. Executions took place. The church was persecuted. But you see, the church got stronger. And Tertullian, in the second and third century, at the height of persecution, he was a Christian apologist. He's the one that first came up with the term Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons in the one Godhead, a great apologist. Tertullian said, "Kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The more you mow us down, the more we grow. The seed of the church is the blood of the Christians." It's what happened to the first century church. Lord, give us the power. We're not really excited about the persecution. But Lord, if you give us the persecution, give us the power as well. Let's pray. Why don't we stand and pray? Father, we do bless you, Lord, for your word. We do pray, Lord, that we realize the church pure was the church powerful. Lord, we realize that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Lord, we realize that whether it be a little or a lot, Lord, there are those that are against the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, Lord, it's living water to others. Those that are seeking not just the flesh life, but the spirit life. Lord, you say out of their innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd never hold back on proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that you'd give us divine appointments, those that we come in contact with, those that we're around. Lord, just divinely and providentially lead us to people that you've prepared to hear the gospel and receive. Lord, our brother Joe, the delivery fella, was bringing stuff to the church grounds, began to talk about Jesus Christ and said, "Would you like to receive Christ?" And this man received Christ right here. He's just delivering stuff on our campus. We thank you for that. Give us more of those divine appointments. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we give our lives to you fresh. Give this church to you. Let us be effective in this community, in these islands, around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.